Have you watched the news this week? Some laugh. I'm not going to point out to some of the things that you might be thinking of. Instead, I'm going to point to a couple events first that happened in Canada. There were two pro-life ladies who were standing on the sidewalk peacefully just sharing the truth of how God created life, and they were assaulted. One by a guy, one by a gal. One gal was kicked, the other one was beaten with part of the table that she was holding. Did you see also the news of what happened yesterday? Pastor Andrew came home from Turkey. I've been following that for 2 years because he was a fellow Wheaton grad with my little sister. So he was a few years in front of her. But from the moment he was arrested, I began getting emails and texts from my little sister as she had some inside knowledge from having gone to school with his friends and family. And so always it was, please don't share this because we can't let this news get back, but pray. So for 2 years I followed how he was falsely accused and targeted by some of the Islamic community simply because he was a Christian. So they said that he was helping to support terrorists. He was thrown into prison and abused, neglected, starved, beaten. All of the things that were ramping up there. And it wasn't until recently that it was more brought to light, partially by government, but I think in answer for people who've prayed. Eventually he was taken out of prison and put back in his home not too long ago, where he was held under house arrest. He was brought back to court this week. This is the news I really wanted you to follow. He was brought back to court. And in the process of being brought back to court, he was told that he was going to be convicted. See, all this time he's been in prison, he's never actually been convicted. Just charged. Knowing that as he was convicted, he faced a 35-year sentence back in the same prisons that he'd been held for 2 years. He stood up, and this part probably didn't make the news. But at his sentencing, he publicly forgave all of those who had abused him, accused him, and all around mistreated him. His prayer request was that he would be able to glorify God. That brings us to today's passage. We're only going to look at verses 1 and 2. That's it. But it's going to lead us to bounce around in Scripture. Let me give you the introduction. Peter is writing. He's writing to the churches, coincidentally, who are existing in what is now modern day Turkey, right where Pastor Andrew was leading a church. He's writing to a church or churches. If you look at it, it's those who are dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to these churches who are undergoing systematic suffering. persecution. In the 60s, Nero is starting his reign of persecution towards believers. And it's going to be very important for us to understand about Peter, because ultimately this round of persecution will cost him his life. But as a leader, he's writing to these believers to encourage them. Like Pastor Andrew, these believers are being targeted for their faith. They're being abused, politically accused, charged, surprisingly, as atheists. The charge against them is they were atheists. And the simple reason is because you can't see their God. Whereas all the rest of us have our idols. There's our God. You guys are atheists. You don't worship anything. Because we worship the true God. Paul, or Peter, is writing to these believers to encourage them in the face of trials. I'm almost left with this question of why, not why, because we know they need to be, but how are we going to be encouraged in the midst of these trials? And Peter's answer is, because you are elect, chosen by God. And it dropped me down to this question. And my whole goal today is only to answer this question: who are you? And how does that encourage us in the face of trials? So, I've given you a little bit of the circumstances of Peter's letter, but let's look at Peter the author. What do you remember of Peter the disciple? Don't give me that look. Peter the disciple, what do you remember about him from the Gospels? I'm looking for an answer. He what? Rough. He denied Jesus. Peter is also the first one who identifies Jesus. He's impetuous. Yeah, I think Peter, sometimes I'm a little bit alike because my mouth gets me in trouble. Some others are in agreement. Peter, though, impetuous as he is, he's the first one who identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Because again, Peter's ready to speak out and tell Jesus he can't go where God's called him to go. He's quick to faith. He's quick to fail. I mean, just it's right there. And then, as been mentioned, he's quick to deny. In the face and the threat of death, as Jesus is going to face the cross, Peter three times says, "I don't know him." He even swears. That's Peter the disciple. Peter the apostle. This is amazing. He may be, as I read Scripture, as I understand the history there, he may be the very first apostle to reach out to somebody who's non-Jewish. Now, those of you who are astute readers of your book of Acts are saying, "Wait a second, what about Philip and the Ethiopian?" Here's my thought process on that one. The Ethiopian, guess who was taken down to Ethiopia? Jeremiah. In fact, a whole group had tried to escape the Babylonian captivity by going down there. I really think that Ethiopian was at least part Jewish. So Philip is really reaching Jews as they've been scattered. Peter, though, is leading Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile. So he's the first one to lead him to faith. But Peter, also in, or not but in addition, in Acts 10, Peter's the first one to stand up and defend the Gentiles. When others are accusing them, Paul comes to tell the story. Peter stands up and says, no, we cannot lay on them the law because it didn't save us, it won't save them. So, Peter's quick. And then he's also quick to disown Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, Paul has to confront Peter in Antioch because first Peter is starting to eat with the Gentiles to show them that they're part of his family in Christ, until James, some people who claim to be from James come up and tell him that he's now eating food that's not appropriate. And he has to distance them. So Peter obeys them. He's quick to obey them and disown the Gentiles. Paul has to confront them. That's Peter. First, the disciple. Then as an apostle. It's quite a record of success and failure, isn't it? So isn't it amazing that God chooses Peter to write to believers who are being persecuted in order to convince them to not give up on their faith? See, Peter's walked their road. He understands their struggle. Peter, the apostle who denied Jesus three times rather than risk death, writes this letter to encourage people who are suffering and to teach them how to suffer. Is it irony? Or is it grace? How about both? Especially as we see, not only in Scripture, but at the end of this round of persecution, how Peter would willingly be sacrificed rather than give up on his faith. It encourages me. Because as I see Peter's transformation, I understand that God's still working on me. It encourages me as I struggle as a leader, as I stumble and fall, I recognize that God transforms people over time. And I look at how he uses Peter here as a man who is quick to proclaim faith, but quick to fail. God wasn't done. And it tells me that no matter where we stand, no matter our past, God is still at work. And that leads me right into this opportunity. I really do believe this is a golden opportunity to rest on being part of the elect in the face of suffering. So what is this golden opportunity? And how do we tap into it? So questions. I'm just going to keep asking questions. What are the privileges of God's election that will encourage the believer even as they suffer? What are the privileges of being elect that will encourage? First, let's turn to our text. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those who are elect. So what are the privileges? First, understand that the elect are chosen by God. I don't know how else to put this. I didn't wake up one day and go, oh, wow, I'm so smart, I'm going to choose God because this world is temporary and He's eternal. He had to choose me and wake me up so that I could see it. And that ought to encourage us. Scripture, we looked at Ephesians, didn't we? A whole chapter, a whole book. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us what? For it is by grace you are saved, by faith, not by works. And this is not from ourselves. See, by faith, it's really, the not from ourselves is by faith. God's the one who wakes us up because He's chosen us. But we see this in so many other scriptures. John chapter 15. I just failed the Bible drill, by the way. If you guys beat me there. John chapter 15. In this case, Jesus is specifically talking to the disciples. But notice, this is in light of how He chooses us as well. He says this to the disciples in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. These things I commanded you, so that you will love one another. Or verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore remember the world hates you. I chose you out of the world. God's election is still that very thing. And I know that sometimes we think of this in dry terms, but hear this. God chose to love you. And because God chose to love you, He is also empowering you, just in that passage in John, to love one another. That's a privilege that comes from the elect. You could have looked at Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. It would really have shared us some of those very same things. And I know that as a church, Pastor Jim led us through Romans in a very deep way. Election doesn't come as a shock to this church. Why? Because Pastor Jim constantly pointed us towards that. Why? Because God has constantly pointed us to it in His Word. The next opportunity or privilege, though, will surprise you. Maybe. At least it would the world. Again in our text from 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, the ESV says exiles. Elect exiles. This is a privilege. Other translations would put it this way. Exiles, by understanding, are strangers in this world. It's a privilege. Other translations might even say sojourners. Aliens. The word that's represented in the ESV as exiles, it's translated in multiple ways, and yet it always carries this meaning of being temporary residents just passing through. So here's the privilege. As this world displays heartache after heartache after heartache, we understand we are not home. The closest place we ever will come to being home here on earth is as we gather as believers together to worship God. It is the closest we will ever experience here on earth. But even still, as a church, we are not home. We're exiles. And as exiles, we should not be surprised that we will be suffering and receiving animosity while we're in this world. See, we have the privilege of not being surprised. God told us from the beginning, back in John, remember? The world hated Him. It's no surprise He will hate us too if we follow Him. We can look forward, though, as exiles. We can look forward to being home. That's the power of feeling some element of home while we worship together. When we come together, we feel welcome, we feel loved. It's just a foretaste of what it means to be home. This world, this earth, is temporary. Romans 8 tells us even this world groans, longing to know the time when it will be restored. That will be our time when this world becomes our home. It's when Christ restores it. Paul in Romans tells us that even we groan. See, our spirits, our bodies, as they ache, as knees get to be replaced, as sin impacts our spirits and we look at people lost, abused, wounded, we ache, don't you? I mean, I crack the news open and I see the results of the hurricane that hit the panhandle. The loss of life. My spirit aches. You can go back to the shooter in Las Vegas. My spirit aches and groans internally because we're not home. I long to see the wrongs made right. I long for Christ to step up and say, "Vengeance is mine!" and put an end to sin. That's Romans 12, by the way. We're not home. We can look forward to it. And as the elect, We look forward to that time of rest. As exiles, we will be different. We will stand outish. I made that up. But we will stand out from the rest of this world. In Matthew chapter 6, I'll see if I can do better at my sword drills here. Fingers are too dry. Matthew chapter 6. Go to verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Look at this. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you realize how radical this is from the world? This world says, store up for yourself treasures now. Get things. And he who has the most wins. Because it's going to go behind you in your U-Haul and behind your hearse, right? No. See, what's radical and why we stand out is because Christ reminds us we're not home. There is a home. Store up your treasures there. This makes no sense to somebody who lives by the understanding that eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. If that's all the hope they have, no wonder they go for it now. But as elect, who have a hope in a home, let's put things there where they will not be stolen. Well, they will not fall apart. That's pretty standout-ish to me. As God's elect, we also understand God moves His people. Think of it this way. God scatters the elect like seed in order to produce a harvest. At times, He uses persecution. Do you remember what the disciples were told as Christ left? Go into all the world, starting with what? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. But what did the early church do? And in all of its glory there, and we look at it so many times and we want to copy it, but what did the early church do? They stayed in Jerusalem. In fact, the first megachurch, 5,000 people in one day came to know Jesus Christ. And what did God do? He introduced Saul, who would become Paul. James is killed. Timothy is killed. And they're scattered. Peter's lived through that. And so he reminds us that we are exiles. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers in the second century, said it this way: the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Why? Why is it's not just because they died. It's because, like Pastor Andrew, who was expecting to go to prison again for 35 years and probably die there, stood up and publicly forgave those who accused him, abused him. See, that's the seed. And as soldiers, I understand, as exiles here in the United States, we don't face the power of that persecution as deeply. It's growing, but it's not as powerful as the rest of the world faces it yet. still, we have the opportunity to point to Christ. So, how are the privileges a golden opportunity to encourage us? First, understand we're chosen by God. Second, by understanding that we're exiles. Next, as elect, we're given the privilege of being intimate with God. Look at our text again. Really, this is so dense that I struggle to... Each word carries significant meaning in this intro to 1 Peter. So here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of this dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. According to the foreknowledge. What is the foreknowledge here? That these believers would be persecuted? Could be. But that's not how this word is used or this idea is used in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. In fact, I've had people tell me, well, you know, foreknowledge just means that here's God's plan. He knows that somehow He's going to achieve it. Really? You mean back in Genesis chapter 3, when the very first promise of the gospel happens? You realize that when Eve sinned and she's given the consequences of her sin, God the Father says, and your descendant will be struck in the heel by the serpent, but he'll crush his head. That's really the first presentation of what's going to come, the gospel. But throughout all of the promises there, this is not a plan that God somehow knows He's going to somehow work out. He already knows who and when. In Scripture, before the creation of the world, we were told in Ephesians. Foreknowledge always means I know people, individuals. So before the creation of the world, I was known by God. You can say that about yourself. Look with me, real quick. Jeremiah. Thanks, John. Jeremiah, chapter 1. Verse 5. And here, this is the call of Jeremiah. Look how God the Father speaks of Jeremiah. Verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I anointed you a prophet to the nations. That's the same one who was kidnapped and taken to Ethiopia, by the way. Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you, and He already anointed him a prophet. Most of us know the passage that says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Twins in the womb. Before they were born. Ephesians. We just looked at that. Let's go there real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just a quick reminder. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before in Him, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. I don't know how else to stress this. This is individuals. And as the elect, as we face suffering, we can rest in the fact that we have an intimacy guaranteed not by our successes, not by how great we are, but because God the Father chose me. And that brings humility, by the way. We don't run around and jump up and down and say, "Oh, look at me, but not you." It also gives us an incredible ability to do evangelism. Now, I'm going to tell you, anybody who says, "Oh, God chooses those who are saved, therefore I don't have to do anything," does not know God, or at the very least, does not understand His Word. Because, do you see the privilege here? If others already are chosen by Him, we just get the privilege of sharing that. Those who respond are free to respond because God is at work. I don't have to worry about whether or not I convince somebody. I don't have to panic over how great a speaker I am. I get a chance, and because God's commanded me to love my enemies, I get a chance to just simply love people. That's all. That's evangelism. It's not that we're so great at what we do. It's that God is so good. So, privileges that we have as elect. We're chosen by God. We're exiles. So we know this isn't home. We're given the privilege of being intimate with God. Next, the elect are sanctified by His Spirit. Again in our text, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Oh, here I just can't help but think of Peter again. There's the encouragement of Peter's failures, of his transformation. See, sanctification is a process that starts the moment I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. There's the instant bringing to life, but sanctification then continues for the rest of my life until I am called home. And God will use even my failures and times of sin to bring me to repentance and transformation. You look at Peter. He's a great example. He denies Jesus. Jesus rises from the dead. And what does the angel say? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Why does he say and Peter there? Because Peter's denied Him three times. And might even be thinking, I'm not worthy of being a disciple. Go tell the disciples, that doesn't include me. The angel says, and Peter. Jesus restores him, do you love me? And in three times he asks, do you love me? restoring him once for each denial. And Peter blows it as an apostle. And yet here he is saying, this is how you stand when you suffer. The sanctification of the Spirit continues in each one of us. And it is a privilege, it is an encouragement for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual... Your sanctification, it's an ongoing process is what's going on here. Paul is writing so that the believers will understand the process here. First, deny this. Why? That you abstain from it? Why? Because it does not lead you to godliness. That each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles, those who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, God has not called us for impurity, but to holiness. So, here Paul... in 1 Thessalonians, is encouraging the believers there to grow in sanctification, that process. Other places we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That, by the way, is not so that we become saved. It is the process of sanctification. That where we learn how to walk closer with Christ. So that encourages us. In the midst of both those times when we fail and we're restored, and those that we don't fail, there's a process of growth, and we can see that. So we're encouraged in the privilege of being chosen by God, as being exiles, as elect. We're given the intimacy with God. We're seeing the progress of our sanctification. And next, the elect are becoming obedient in Christ Jesus. Again, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Christ Jesus. My wife will tell you, I'll just make this confession now, I am a rule follower. My bride is not. She is one of those people who's just going to say, why? And I will say, oh, sure, I'll do it. I am a rule follower. And we've got a number of great stories throughout our marriage where I followed rules and people knew about it, and so they were able to tease me. Don't do that, please. I will fall for it every time. But if you want to look at a personality profile, it would clearly be on a DISC model, those who are directive, those who are intuitive, and those who are... it says competent. It really means... correct. That's what I want to be correct. I want to do it the right way. That is not what it means to be obedient to Christ. See, rule followers, I'm just going to confess, I would probably be a lovely Pharisee. The Pharisees were rule followers. If you do this rule, you do this, you do this, then you know where you stand. That's not obedience. That's following rules. That's legalism. Obedience to Christ actually at times means we will disobey rules, right? That's what Pastor Andrew did. He's going to preach the gospel even though people said, don't you dare. Well, Obedience to Christ means we will submit to Jesus, not to this world, not to rules. As believers, one of the things that means is we dare not be a church of rules. Here's some subtle ones. Let me step on our toes. At least the ones I grew up on. Sunday morning, you got out your Sunday best and you outdressed anybody else, ladies. Easter outfits. Were they for Jesus or to please others? Now don't tell me it was to impress God. Because we have scripture passages, yeah, right here in 1 Peter that tells us where our beauty should be. It should not be in outward adornment. See, what's out here doesn't matter. It's are we submitting to Christ? And because of sanctification, we become more and more obedient to Christ. Scripture does tell us, ladies and men, we should dress modestly, right? And that means we cover up. It's not a rule we follow. It's not so somebody else won't. It's because we want to show that I belong to Jesus. Modesty is much more than what I cover. It also means how much money I spend on what I use to cover. It's obedience to Christ. Not rules. Obedience is risky. Not only will I have to disobey some man-made rules at times, but I will also walk into situations where there's gray. There could be one way or the other. See, rule followers don't like gray areas. Trust me. I don't like having to discern. That means I have to trust Jesus, right? Guess what? Jesus leaves. He does leave a lot of gray areas. And at times He's going to say, don't do something because it will cause somebody else to stumble. So I need to use discernment there. And by the way, stumble doesn't mean I'm going to offend somebody who's a believer. It means I will cause somebody to fall away from Christ. See, rule following never gets to the point where you have to discern right and wrong. What's the best choice? Should I go someplace? Should I stay? But God calls us to obedience, not rule following. And so the elect are becoming obedient to Christ. And that means where I am right now, I will seek to follow Him. The elect, the privileges that we see in the midst of persecution. We're chosen by God. We understand we're strangers in this world. We understand that we're given the privilege of intimacy with Christ. We see that we're sanctified by the Spirit and we're growing. We see that now as we're growing, we're becoming obedient to Christ, where we're relying on Him instead of upon rules. And finally, the elect are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. See, the sprinkling of blood. We don't have time. We're not going to jump there. But 1 John 1:7. Yes, we are once saved. But here again, Peter's story encourages us. As a man who is sprinkled by Christ's blood, washed, there's this process of growth. And that means every time we've sinned, Christ's blood washes us clean. Paul would say we can approach with a clear conscience. Why? Because we've confessed our sins. We've been cleansed. Ongoing cleansing. Ongoing cleansing. See, the elect enjoy that. They know that privilege. There's so much in these two verses that it's taken me the message to get to this point. And I realize there's more that I didn't touch on. But let me encourage you with this. The elect are given grace and peace multiplied. The end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied in you. Grace, we know grace is God's unmerited favor. May it be multiplied in us. We know His peace is not the lack of or the absence of conflict around us. It's a condition of a heart knowing that we are chosen and loved by God. Knowing that this is not our home. See, why are both of these multiplied? All the reasons that Peter's already written about in his introduction. I'm overwhelmed by that. There's some other things I'd love to share with you at some point of why I believe Peter wrote this in the 60s. At the end of the book, there's going to be people who will pull out the fact that he says that he's writing from Babylonia, which by the way means Rome. The church who's in Babylonia, he's writing this to encourage them at the end of chapter 5. They'll say, aha, Peter didn't write this. I will argue with you and I will show you from Scripture why he did. I just say this, God's Word is true. God's Word is true. And these things encourage me as I see this world and as we are called to stand out-ish in this world. Knowing that God loves us is huge. Let's pray. Father, I would pray specifically for each believer here right now that you would multiply your grace and your peace in each of them. That you would continue the process of sanctification and teaching obedience to you. That you would continue to impress upon us an intimacy that you knew us before we were born. You have known each believer even before the foundations of this world. And that as we, even as we feel this sense of we don't belong here, because we're exiles, that would be encouraging us to know that there is a home where we will have peace and rest. And that we're chosen by you. Thank you, Lord, for these truths simply compacted in these two verses. Lead us now as we enjoy you, as we worship you by enjoying you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.